We've kind of had a loosely knit series going about the existence of God. We've been doing it on Sunday morning. I'm kind of moving it to Sunday night. I'm kind of unpredictable like that. But tonight we're talking about the certainty of God's existence, and the singing of that hymn is a good way to begin this, to lead into it. In fact, that hymn says a lot. In the first chapter of Romans, in verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul begins talking about the existence of God. That's how he starts the book of Romans. And in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifested in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools," he said. That kind of happens today even. That's not just a phenomenon of the first century in which Paul lived. There are those who profess themselves to be wise and deny God. But if faith is inferior to knowledge, then God's existence cannot be proven. One has said, "We have but faith, we cannot know, for knowledge is of things we see." Is that really true? Can our knowledge of God's existence be certain, or must it ever remain tentative? Well, we want to talk about that tonight. I don't know if we'll answer it to your satisfaction, but as we talk about God's existence and the certainty of his existence, we've looked at Romans chapter 1. We want to notice the certainty of faith. We want to talk about that first, and the role of faith in human knowledge. And the role that it plays is that faith is one kind. It's one kind of knowledge. It's not unsubstantiated opinion. And it's not just irrational anti-intellectualism or anything like that. It's not just an existential leap in the dark. I know there's some things that people call faith that are leaps in the dark. We're not, when the Christian's faith, we're not talking about that kind of thing. It's not just a leap in the dark. It's not naive credulity or anything like that. It's not mere wishful thinking. But there are reasons for our beliefs. It's not just a shot in the dark. And so to understand what faith is, we have to observe how knowledge is acquired. And first of all, there is sense perception, our five senses. We gain knowledge through our senses. And certainly here, dependability on the senses and correct interpretation of that sense data, we still have to interpret that information, don't we, that we gain through our senses. It has to be interpreted. And then there is inference, things that we're kind of, we might say, necessary inference, forced to conclude. And certainty here depends on the truthfulness of the premise, whatever premises, whatever they are, and the validity of the inference. We've got to think about that. We see similar incidents of that in the scriptures in John chapter 20 and in verse 8. We might notice an incident there where Jesus, entered in therefore the other disciple who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. So speaking of John here, he came in, he saw the evidence in the tomb. He saw the body was missing. He saw the linen cloths. And that's the point at which he believed. Something about that convinced him. It wasn't just say, "Oh, well, I think I'll believe." But there was something that forced him to draw a conclusion. And there were a lot of things that had happened before that leading up to it that forced John to a conclusion. And there are several other scriptures like that. Then there also is the acceptance of testimony. And certainly here it depends on the strength of the evidence and also on the credibility of the witnesses. I know there can be such things as false witnesses, and attorneys are good at detecting that and shooting holes in their testimony and showing where they've contradicted themselves. We had people like that who testified against Jesus, but some testified one thing and some testified another. And so they contradicted each other. None of them were united in their testimony about Jesus. And yet he was still convicted on that basis. So we understand the nature of that. And in the 20th chapter of John, and beginning at verse 29, it says, Jesus said unto him, because thou hast seen me, he's talking to Thomas here, thou hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He says there's enough been written that by believing the written word, you can have life. So what he's telling us there is that the written word is just as valuable as the spoken word. We don't have to see Jesus and hear him audibly with the ear if we read what witnesses wrote that he said, if they are reliable witnesses. So we want to mention that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if the conditions for accuracy are met, knowledge gained through faith, through inference, or through accepted testimony, is no less certain than that which is gained through sight, through sense perception. Courts of law rely on that kind of evidence all the time. It's reliable, and they use that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we read a familiar passage where Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We'll talk about that verse a little more in a minute. But sense perception only confirms and fills out the knowledge that's gained otherwise. For example, the discovery of the planet Pluto, if you've done any reading about that. There are a lot of things that we've concluded as a result of other things. In the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 5, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth. Well, as we think, we've talked about the role of faith. Let's talk some about the nature of faith. And faith is a higher kind of knowledge. It's a kind, and it's a higher kind. Faith is certainty of what cannot be verified by one's own senses. There are things that every one of us, every last one of us, are certain of that don't involve our five senses. And that's true even of the atheist. So faith is not antithetical to knowledge, but it's antithetical to sight or to senses, our senses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. The word substance here means assurance. It's translated that way in the American Standard Version. New International says, being sure of. And one translation says the guarantee of. And the word evidence means conviction. So it's the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. And so it's the proof of things we don't see and the conviction of their reality. And everybody exercises faith in something like that, even atheists as well. And so it's faith is perceiving a real fact which is not revealed to the senses. That is, we didn't actually see it happen or hear it happen. And prime example is George Washington being our first president. Atheists will admit that George Washington was our first president, but they don't know that by the five senses. They didn't hear him. They didn't see him or anything like that. So they rely on some kind of evidence, some kind of testimony, and they believe based on that testimony. In the Amplified Bible, it says, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed in the senses. That kind of makes it even plainer. And faith always has to do with the unseen, and in our case, the future as well. And so we begin reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and we read that passage. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen, the way it is in the American Standard. For therein the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. Well, we know that that's so, that the things that we see are made out of things that we can't see. They don't appear to us, the molecules and the atoms and all of that. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God translated him. For he hath had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing unto God. And without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can find God if you seek him diligently. That's the key to it. A lot of people don't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. They're not seeking one. So that same thing is true here. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So in the verses we read there, let's look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, like thousands of years. That's how far it was. And having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they recognized that this earth was not their permanent home. They were looking for something better. And they saw through the eye of faith where things were going, where things were headed. I like what it says about Moses, that he saw Christ. How did he see Christ? Well, not literally, but he saw him in prophecy. And then in verse 27, I believe it is, 27 tells us, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, Christ wasn't visible to him at that time. Kind of like in John 8 and verse 56, where Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see it? Not with the five senses, but with the faith, with the evidence that he had at that point. Well, faith, therefore, allows us knowledge of what is inaccessible to the senses. And that's how we can believe that George Washington lived, or Napoleon, or any historical character that lived centuries ago that we don't have any way, any direct contact with. And we simply accept that based on the evidence that they lived. Well, when you think about the fact that we date our coins from the birth of Christ, we make our calendars from the birth of Christ, many of our legal documents are dated from the birth of Christ. It'll say in our Constitution in the 1887th year of our Lord. And many others refer to, is that just a shot in the dark? Is that just kind of a guess? Or is there some evidence, some reason to believe that? And other nations have done the same thing. So faith allows us that knowledge of what is inaccessible to the senses for a higher kind of knowledge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul also talks about this. He says, while we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we may not see literally the second coming of Christ, but it pertains to eternity, and the things we see around us are all the physical things, but there are things that are beyond the physical. Let's notice another point, and that is the sufficiency of faith. And faith is not insufficient merely because it is probable. It's not insufficient. You know, a distinction needs to be observed between moral and demonstrative reasoning. A demonstrative proposition is one that can unequivocally be shown to be true. And our young people who are studying calculus learn that. They learn how to demonstrate whether a thing is proof or not in geometry. And then when we talk about moral probable propositions, they can't be demonstrated. They can't be demonstrated like that. So we're talking about two different things. Unlike demonstrative propositions, moral ones admit degrees of certainty. If a thing is possible, first of all, we want to know if it's possible. Do we know everything about it to know that it couldn't be possible? Is it plausible? which mean reasonable. Is it probable? And then, is it certain? And so our lines of reasoning follow that line, follow that progress. Moral propositions are proven by lines of evidence, which are cumulative in effect. And we bring in evidence, bring it all together. And if the evidence is sufficiently strong to support it, then a proposition that is morally certain, for all practical purposes, is no less sure than one that is demonstrative certain, that we can demonstrate it with something. So the proof of a proposition is possible not by unequivocal demonstration, but by furnishing the preponderance of evidence. And that's what they use in courts of law all the time. They bring together pieces of evidence like pieces of a puzzle, and they put them together, and they draw conclusions based on that. So it's unfair and unreasonable to require a demonstration, demonstrative proof, for a moral proposition, because they're in two different categories. And that's what atheists do. They want you to demonstrate with a physical demonstrative proof what is a moral proposition. And though God's existence can't be demonstrated beyond the possibility of any doubt, it can be proven beyond any reasonable doubt. And so from that standpoint, and jury decisions in legal courts do that all the time, every day, several times a day, moral certainty of God's existence is attainable. Now then, we want to consider another aspect here, and that's the importance of faith. And when we say that faith is a practical necessity for every person, doesn't matter what you believe about God, you're going to have faith in your life about some things. Now, there's a word called empiricism, and what it means is the refusal to accept anything not verified by one's senses. In other words, a person says, I only believe things that I can check by my five senses, by sight and hearing and smell and taste and all of that, and touch. And if I can't do it by those five senses, I'm going to reject it. Well, then you're going to have to reject all of history then that happened before you were born. If that's the case, I don't know anybody that's willing to follow the logical end of that thing, but that's what they're saying. Constant empiricism would mean the elimination of most of what every person knows, including the rotundity of the earth. If you haven't been around it, then you're going to have to believe the flat earth until somebody shows you that it's round. And so it's going to have to be demonstrated to you. The exercise of faith is a practical necessity of daily life. We do it all the time, every day, without thinking about it. And so it's foolish to demand empirical data in order to accept what's already been assured by valid inference and the acceptability of credible testimony. That's what Jesus was talking about there in John chapter 20 when he was talking to Thomas there in that passage we read a moment ago. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed, he said. Well, as we think further, we want to talk about the difficulties of doubt. And the evidence available in this cosmos that we have is more than sufficient, I believe, to produce assured faith and knowledge of God's existence, of the mind, and of one who's willing and able to evaluate the evidence fairly. We've got to be fair with the evidence. We can't enter into it with a biased mind. Anything like that. So taken singly, none of the lines of evidence would be absolutely decisive. But taken together, these kind of form a potent corroboration of man's intuitive conviction that God is. And we see references to that even in the Old Testament. Now, God's existence may not only be seen, but the Bible says clearly seen. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to see a form of God, that is something like that. But that's the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, because that which is known of God is manifested in them, for God manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Well, why then do some doubt God's existence, and why do others deny it altogether? There's some that we call doubters, some that we call deniers. Well, there are those who are unable to believe, first of all, because of honestly held theoretical objections. I don't believe every person who doesn't believe in God is dishonest. I think they may have some missing information. They may have honestly drawn a conclusion, but they may have some missing information. So not everybody that I disagree with, I don't think of them as being honest, dishonest. And so when we think about that, the problem of evil and suffering in the world is a perplexing thing to everybody. It's a broad subject. However, it involves an unwarranted assumption that the total immediate removal of suffering is really the best solution to the problem. Since we don't know the whole picture, we're assuming that if all suffering were removed, that would solve the problem. But it doesn't when we consider that this earth is a proving ground for us. It wasn't intended to be our permanent abode, but it's a proving ground where we're on trial here. And so we have to learn how to deal with things like suffering. And then also the invisibility of God. When you think about that, that involves an unwarranted assumption that an open manifestation of God would be in man's best interest. How do we know it would? We remember what happened in the Old Testament when the Ten Commandments were given, how the people feared and quaked and everything. And they didn't, the voice of God was too much for them. So we don't know about that. And so God has chosen not to overwhelm us with his existence. God has put himself at just the right distance to where there's not any, you can't deny that there's evidence of God. But at the same time, he's close enough that we can call on him and we can still have faith. Now, if he overwhelmed us with his existence, there wouldn't be any room for faith. He's right there in our face. So he's put himself at just the right distance from man so that faith can be possible. And so the discoveries of science, of the natural laws, natural causes for many things, that once were attributed to supernatural things, however, that may involve another unwarranted assumption, and that science will eventually explain every phenomenon that has evoked faith. That's assuming too much for science when we don't know that. And especially when science, so-called science, is constantly being revised and things that once were to believe to be scientific are not. Science means knowledge, and sometimes that label, the word science, is put on things that we don't really know for sure. But we've got a hunch, or we hope it's true, and we attach the word science to it. And you can read scientific magazines and see all the time that they're constantly revising, and things that were once nailed down are coming unnailed and coming loose, and they're having to go back and shore it up and reassess the situation again. Also, some approach the issue with a disposition that precludes arriving at the truth. They may have some background prejudice, and so that enters into whether or not they're going to believe. They may have some presuppositions. They may not be true, and they may be basing their conclusions on those presuppositions. And they may have some preconceived ideas, some biases, and so it's hard for them to go there because they've misinterpreted something else. And then there's moral cowardice. The atheist cannot find God, who said a while ago, for the same reason that the thief can't find the policeman. And so when you think about that, let me skip ahead here to my last chart, and we'll see what we're talking about. We'll come back to that. Theophilus, Bob West used to draw these, and I knew him and got these from him. And here's just a cartoon. This one was one of his easiest ones to draw. Character says, "Why are you in the dark?" And the other guy says, "I like it there." And he says, "Why don't you come out and serve God?" That's Theophilus talking. And the other guy says, "There is no God." Theophilus says, "How can you be sure?" And the guy says, "Isn't it obvious? I can't see any evidence of one." Well, if you're not looking at evidence that's out there and you're willingly putting yourself in the dark, then that is kind of like the atheist or like the thief that's not looking for a policeman, and because he doesn't want to find the policeman. And there are those who don't want to find God because that's going to bring some obligations their way. it's going to need a response from them, and they don't like what that response is, that they're going to have to live a certain way when they're living the way they want to live. And if they live the way God wants them to live, they're going to have to forego some of the things that they may be doing. And so a background prejudice enters into it. And then also there's that lack of willingness to love God and to submit to Him, and if He does exist. So divine things must first be loved in order to be known, as someone has said. Jesus said, if anybody wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Jesus said, you can know. You can know, there in John 7, verse 17. In contrast to that, what is needed is the attitude we see over in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 24. In this occasion, when this couple had a son who had been possessed with a demon and was healed, and straightway the father of the child cried out. Well, Jesus had said in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst, the man said, if you can, fix my son. And Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believes. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, if we've got that kind of an attitude, then certainly that's going to help us a whole lot. Now, in contrast to that, that's the attitude we need to have. Well, some have never really considered the available evidence as being sufficient. They haven't bothered to really investigate. A lot of times it's fearfulness, fearful of what they'll find. And so they pursue any path that's not going to lead in that direction. That doesn't change the truth, though, does it? So we want to consider, let me go back to where we were. We're on the difficulties of doubt here. And the evidence to support the faith of the atheist is so questionable that few are willing to make an open, radical denial of God's existence. And a lot of them want to take the possibility of agnosticism, which says we cannot know. The atheist says, I know there is no God. The agnostic says, we cannot know. Well, you think about that, that's kind of an arrogant statement to say we cannot know, because that's assuming he knows everything. Suppose there's just one thing that the agnostic does not know. That might be the very thing that he needs to know, that God is. So a person can only say we cannot know when he's in a position and knows everything. Well, if you knew everything, you'd be God, wouldn't you? If you knew everything. So when they say we cannot know, you know, in order to say we cannot know, that's an assumption. It's an arrogant assumption. How do they know we cannot know? How do they know that? Unless they know everything. They would have to know everything to know that we cannot know. So consider that also. And in contrast to the faith of the theist, the person who believes in God, it rests on a solid, intellectually defensible foundation. And whoever is honest with the information, honest emphasis is placed on evidence, reasonableness, and all of that, on the testimony of the witnesses who were there at the time. It's always confounded me how somebody living in the 21st century claims to know more about what happened at the resurrection of Jesus than the very people who were there and who were the eyewitnesses and gave their testimony. And you can't shoot any holes in the credibility of any one of them. Every one of them stood to lose, not to gain, by testifying to the resurrection of Christ. That wasn't a popular position to hold in that society. It could get you killed, like it did for Stephen, like it did for James, and others that we read about in the first century who died for the testimony of Christ, and all of them eventually died. Many of them were persecuted, run out of their homes under persecution, and had to flee for testifying to what they believed. Now, if you could see how they were going to gain some way financially, or through popularity, or through acceptance, or position, some way, then you might want to question whether they had ulterior motives. But until you can find an ulterior motive for those people testifying to what they claimed they saw and heard and touched, and it wasn't just one or two people, he appeared to above 500 brethren at one time. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, unless we can shoot holes in their testimony, we have to accept them as credible witnesses. So that's what it rests upon. Now, so we notice that, you know, man can possess certain knowledge of the Creator's existence, and that knowledge involves trust. We're going to sing Trust and Obey in just a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that I like. He says, for which cause I suffer also these things. Paul is suffering for his testimony. Well, it sure would be nice to get out of all that. All he's got to do is say, I don't believe Christ rose from the dead. And he can immediately get out of that. But he says, for things I suffered also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's persuaded of that. That's how strongly he trusts. But then also we notice that this knowledge involves love and joy. Over in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 16, notice Peter says, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 18, rather. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood. And I think I still got the wrong reference there. It's not the one I had thought I had written down. It should be verse 8, not 18. I looked at it wrong. Verse 8 says, whom not having seen ye love. Well, can you love someone you haven't seen? The Bible says you can. You can love the Lord. And certainly you can have a certain love for people that maybe you didn't meet but did something good for you. And you can love them back. Whom not having seen ye love, on whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this knowledge involves love and joy and trust. Nobody who has come to grips with the evidence needs to be unsure of God's reality. Nobody should be forced to the position of saying, we cannot know, because that becomes an arrogant position. That's saying you know everything if you say we cannot know. And nobody knows everything. And if there's something you don't know, that may be the very thing you need to know. So we need to be careful of that. And then we get back to where we were with the Theophilus cartoon. Well, we've been talking about God's existence. I hope these studies are being helpful to you. Some of them may be dealing with some things you're not used to talking about. But believe me, there are people in this realm who are talking about these things all the time and are trying to discredit belief and faith in God. And we need to be convinced that we have solid evidence and we're not just gambling or taking a risk when we could be out there indulging in all kinds of things. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we just sang a hymn a few moments ago, there is a God, our God, he is alive, and of the faith, and how that he holds the germ of life within his hand. We can't see that. We've had men who've been trying for years to create life in the lab, haven't been able to do it. And they're using all kinds of chemicals to try to do it with. God created the heavens and the earth, then did it out of dust that he had made. Now that may seem far-fetched, but it involves faith. But has anybody come up with a better answer to it when they haven't been able to create life themselves? Well, that's a reason for us to believe. One reason among many. But it's also a reason for us to repent of our sins. We've often mentioned that there's a definite advantage of believing that there is life after death. The Christian believes that there's life after death. The atheist does not. If the Christian is wrong and there's no life after death, he'll never know he was wrong. But if he's right, he will always know he was right. But the atheist who does not believe in life after death, if he's right, he'll never know he was right. But if he's wrong, he will always, always, always know that he was wrong. This evening, you need the kind of faith that the Bible says results in your salvation. It's faith plus obedience. Trust and obey. That's what the Bible teaches. If you haven't done that, will you do it tonight as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?